In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12, there is a sober warning that is given to believers who think themselves immune or perhaps invulnerable to temptation. It says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." A similar warning is given to overconfident believers in Galatians 6:1. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." You know, like Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, who was partying inside his walled city, forgetful that the gates that secured the river channels were raised up when the waters were diverted. Many believers let up their guard when all seems to be going well. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, we find a combination of sermon, warning, and promise given to the people of Israel, because they too had just experienced a great victory. All was going well. They had their new king. They had just experienced great deliverance from this threat from Nahash the Ammonite. And Samuel wanted to be sure they understood that the source of their victory and any future strength that they might possess was not in numbers. It was not in superior weapons or walled cities or skilled strategists. It was in a God who loved them and wished to show himself strong on their behalf. So before we speak directly to the nation's present condition, we see that Samuel wished to establish two things. First, he wished to make known his own record as a political judge and leader of Israel. Let's look at the first five verses of the chapter where it records the legacy of an old man. "And Samuel said unto Israel," or unto all Israel, "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me, before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, or whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you." And they said, "Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught from any man's hand." And he said unto them, "The Lord is witness against you, and is anointed as witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." So in verses 1 and 2, Samuel reminds the people that it was their idea to establish a king. And again, it was against the counsel of Samuel and the Lord. Nevertheless, Samuel was not greedy to retain power, and with the permission of the Lord, he anointed King Saul. And so now, the king's authority was firmly established. At first, it was a little bit shaky. The people were unsure if they could follow this man. You know, he started out hiding in the stuff, and he went home to go work in the fields rather than to set up his throne. So there was people who weren't willing to follow him, but now, after he has led them in this great battle, this victory over the Ammonites, he has delivered the city of Jabesh-Gilead from danger, the king's authority is firmly established. And Samuel was an elderly man. He's old and gray-headed. So he was ready for his retirement after a lifetime of service. He states, "In fact, I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day." You know, Samuel is a rare example of faithful service. There's a few such men in the Bible, but his kind is rare. Faithful service from childhood to death. Like Joseph, his ministry, his life was untainted by fraud or vice. Wherever Joseph went, we don't see him cheating people. We don't see him deceiving people. We see him speaking truth. We see him speaking God's word. And we see him faithfully serving in everything from the little things and obedience to his father, to faithfulness as a steward, as a slave to Potiphar, to faithfulness in the dungeon as overseer or steward of the dungeons, to faithfulness as the second in command of all of Egypt. Joseph was faithful his whole life. Samuel was too. From his childhood to his death, he served faithfully. And nobody could point to an area of his life and say, "Look, see what you did?" He was a man of integrity. Like Moses, he was faithful, whom God said of Moses in Numbers 12, verse 7, "He was faithful in all my house." Moses, who was faithful in all mine house. And like the Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy 4, 7, Paul says he had fought a good fight. He had finished his course. He had kept the faith. Samuel had a life full of ministry and faithfulness and integrity, and nobody could point to him and condemn him in any way. He goes on in verses 3 through 5 to ask the people, as we read, if he had wronged them, "Have I taken your cattle or your donkeys? Have I defrauded anybody in any way?" Remember the priests that were before Samuel? Hophni and Phinehas? What the contrast! From Hophni and Phinehas, who stole from everybody who brought sacrifices to the tabernacle, to Samuel, who defrauded nobody. Samuel didn't oppress anybody. He didn't take bribes to pervert the judgment. And so the people, they replied, "Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us. Neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." Warren Wiersbe notes that Samuel's declaration to the nation was similar in nature to Jesus' query to the Jews in John 8:46. In John 8:46, Jesus says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" You see, the purity of Jesus' life bore testimony to the purity of his divine words and nature. Nobody could condemn Jesus. The words he spoke were true. His actions were pure and holy and righteous. And so he said, "Why don't you believe me?" In the same way, the faithful integrity of Samuel's service demanded that they should carefully heed what he was about to say to them. He had never steered them wrong. He had always spoke truth with them. So listen to me. Listen to me. Samuel was setting them up to be serious and to hear and to listen to what he had to say. And I do have to wonder, and we should question ourselves, does our testimony lend credence to our words in the gospel? Does our life and our behavior lend credence to the words that we speak of the gospel? Or does it leave doubt in the minds of the hearers as to the power or the effectiveness of Christ in our life? Does our walk match our talk? This is why in Matthew 5:16, Jesus told his disciples, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, and that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our actions, our behavior, while it doesn't save us, good works don't save us. Good works should follow the life of a believer. Our life should be filled with good works. And it should be like a light shining to the world to see their good works and glorify God. So that's the first thing that Samuel wanted to establish. He wanted to establish this legacy of faithfulness and truth, perhaps to lend credence and importance to the words he was going to speak next. But secondly, the second thing he wished to establish in the minds of the people was this brief history of Israel's failure and God's grace that's seen in verses 6 through 12. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive history. There are many, many things that Samuel could have spoken about, but he picked a few highlights. And before we get to those, you'll notice that the next words that come from Samuel's mouth in verse 6, and Samuel said unto the people, "It is the Lord." It is the Lord. If you're paying attention, and if you're reading through this chapter, and maybe you use highlighters or you underline words in your Bible, sometime go through and highlight or underline every time the word Lord is used in this chapter. And you'll find that it's used 32 times in this one chapter. 28 of those are directly in the speeches of Samuel. As Samuel gives them this historical overview, the Lord is mentioned 28 times in his speech. Now, he mentions some pretty great men who God used to deliver them in times of trouble. He mentions Moses. He mentions Aaron. He mentions Jerubbaal, which is actually Gideon. He mentions Badan, who we're not totally certain, but he may be Barak, and Samuel himself. But you know, as great as those men were, and as great as the victories that they had over their enemies of Israel, it's really not those men who delivered Israel. It was the Lord. The Lord is the hero in this chapter. It's not these other men. King Saul is not the hero that they want. That's the point. King Saul is this man that God has chosen, and he is capable, and he is able as long as he follows the Lord, but it's really the Lord who is to give them victory and success. But Samuel begins this historical overview with reference to Moses and Aaron, whom God raised up or advanced to deliver the children of Israel from bondage in the land of Egypt. Now, Moses is certainly a great man in the estimation of every devout Jew. Why? Well, first of all, he is known as the lawgiver. the lawgiver. God is the one, and we read about this in our family devotions just on Saturday night, last night, when the children of Israel were gathered around Mount Sinai, and the mountain is rumbling with lightning and thunder, and the fire of God descends down upon the mountain, and the mountain is billowing with smoke, and you hear the sound of the trumpet gaining in volume as the Lord descends, and God has already declared the bounds around the mountain and said, don't even touch it with your hands or you'll be stoned or shot through with a dart. The holiness of God is impressed upon all of these Israelites. And then God calls Moses up into the mountain. Moses, the lawgiver, one whom God would speak with face to face, one to whom he probably, of all living people, he's probably the one who came closest to encountering God in his glory without dying. God covered him as he set him in the cleft of the rock and passed by, and he saw the trail of his glory. So Moses is this incredible, powerful character in the minds of the Jewish people, the lawgiver, the one through whom the law of Moses was handed down, the Ten Commandments and all of these things. But beyond that, he is also the one who composed the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the scriptures, the Torah, the Pentateuch. Moses was the one who wrote down the scripture. And his brother Aaron, likewise, not perhaps held in quite as high of a significance, but still, he too helped the people to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And he served as Moses' mouthpiece. He too was a prophet. And he was the first high priest to serve God's people in the tabernacle. Nevertheless, it was not Moses and Aaron who actually delivered the nation of Israel. It was God. Because God is the one who raised these men up. God is the one who advanced these men. Their power, their authority was not due to their own merits and success. Remember Moses? He had to spend 40 years in the desert of Midian because of his impatience. 40 years learning before God brought him back to Egypt and used him to deliver his people. Now, verse number 7 is critical in understanding Samuel's message here. He says, now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. First of all, Samuel demands that the people stand still and listen. Stand still and listen. Sometimes little children have a hard time doing this. Standing still and listening. They want to look this way and they want to look that way and they want to see that little Lego that's on the floor and they want to play with it with their foot while they're talking to you. And it's just so hard to stand still and listen. But God says, stand still and listen. I fear that is something that we have a hard time doing. Too many spiritual lessons are lost in the lives of believers because of busyness and distractions. Stand still and listen. We live in a culture today that lightly values sitting still and considering. Everything is go, go, go. move on to the next thing as quickly as possible. God says, stand still and listen while I reason with you. You know, Jesus, I think, hinted at this tendency of man to be overcome with busyness when he gently reproves Martha in Luke chapter 10. Turn with me there. Luke chapter 10, verses 40 and 41. So Jesus has come to visit Mary and Martha. Martha's received her into their house. And verse 40 says, "But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left for me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." We could paraphrase this. Martha, you're so busy and distracted. Stand still and listen. Sit still and listen. You know, Christ isn't going to visit your house every day of the week. Hear the teaching of the Lord right from his own mouth. You're going to get no better commentary on the Word of God. Right? No preacher, no author is going to be able to read the written Word of God after it's been spoken, and they're not going to be able to give you the meaning of the Scripture like Jesus can, because he's the one who authored it. Think of how Christ reasoned with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he opened the Scriptures and told them from the Psalms and the prophets and the law of Moses, all the things concerning himself. He was giving commentary on his own word. Sit still and listen to God's word. Consider what God has to say, and we will learn far more spiritual lessons. Now, in this same verse, verse number 7, Samuel also speaks about all the righteous acts of the Lord. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We see in this passage that God is righteous in all his acts. This includes his judgments and his mercies. Let's begin in verse number 14. Daniel chapter 9, verse 14. "Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice." So right there we see he's speaking about the judgments that God has brought upon the people of Israel. They've been led into captivity. Their land has been devastated and destroyed. A lot of things have happened. But God is righteous in all of his works, and this judgment is righteous. It's just. And then he goes on, "And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us." So not only was the judgment of God righteous, but now he's praying and saying, "God, you can righteously forgive us. You can righteously grant us deliverance from our from our captivity. Your works are just and you're holy. Verse 17, now therefore, O Lord God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our own righteousness, for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So we can just gather from this that whether in judgment or in grace, deliverance or captivity, punishment or blessing, God does righteousness. So he bases these next examples on this fact that Israel was brought out of Egypt because of God's righteousness, for the holiness of God's name. Israel was punished and judged by allowing these enemies to attack them because of God's righteousness, and his holy name was being reproached by his own people. And God also was righteous in sending deliverance to his people. It's all because of God's righteous acts which he did to you and your fathers. So let's just look through these. When Israel had safely been led into the land of Canaan, the promised land, they experienced tranquility and blessing at first. I mean, there was ongoing battle as they subdued the land, but it truly was a land flowing with milk and honey. But they soon forgot the Lord their God, as it says in verse 9. When they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of these various enemies. And it mentions three of them here. Sisera, the captain of the host of Hazor, the Philistines, and the Moabites. Another enemy is also mentioned down in verse 12, Nahash, but we'll get to him in a minute. It's because of their wickedness. It's because they rejected God and his commandments. They forsook him. And so God would righteously send judgment in the form of these enemies. The judgment was righteous, and it had been promised to them if they were to disobey. But again, when Israel would repent and then turn to the Lord, God would send them deliverers. So we have Jerubbaal. That's an odd pronunciation here. But that's Gideon. This is Gideon. God used Gideon to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Then Badan. Again, we don't know for certain the identity of this Badan, because this is the only place he's mentioned. However, when we compare this passage with the passage listing the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, when you go through and you list Gideon and Barak and Jephthah, the order is the same. So it's possible that this is another name of Barak that we're not familiar with. And if that's the case, then Barak delivered them from the host of Sisera, along with Deborah. Jephthah, which delivered them from the Ammonites. And the Samuel, of course, who delivered them from the Philistines. But this deliverance, each time they experienced deliverance, again, it was righteous on God's part, because it was promised. God said, if you turn away from me, I will judge you. But if you turn back to me, I will bless you. I will turn again. And I won't do the evil that I said I would do to you, but I will bless you instead. And then finally, they had felt the threat of the Ammonites once again and had demanded that Samuel anoint a king to reign over them and to lead them. Now God had granted their request. He had given them Saul. And by the way, this too is a righteous act of God. God giving them this king, King Saul, this was a righteous act of God. He acted in mercy towards a people who were weak in faith. And he gave them deliverance despite their weakness. That's righteousness. God is righteous and holy. Everything that he does is good. So now God in his righteousness was ready to lead his people through this king if they would obey him and serve him. So you see why it was so important for them to stand still and listen, to consider, to reason together. You know, Isaiah says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as, scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God wants us to reason. He wants us to consider the grace and the righteousness, the mercy that he provides us, that he offers us free of charge. Well, it came at the cost of Christ on the cross. But to us, it's free. And Moses, too, wants them to reason, to think about it. This is what God commands. This is what happens when we forget God's commandments. This is what happens when we forget who we are really to trust in. And this is what happens when we turn back to God and confess our sins. We have a righteous God. So we come to verses 13 through 15, where we find promise and warning. He says, "Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers." This is the progression of the reasoning. This is the argument, the promise and the warning. So there's four requirements that fall upon Israel and their king. One, they were to fear the Lord. If you will fear the Lord, it says. So this meant that they were to take note of God's holiness, as well as the holiness that God demanded of his people. This also meant that they were to take note of his anger towards sin and the justice of his judgments. They were to fear the Lord. Fear him. We sometimes use the phrase a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. We told our kids the other day, it's like you shouldn't be afraid of God if you're doing what's right, but you should be terrified of God if you're doing what is wrong. That's what fear is. Fearing the Lord, respecting the Lord for his nature of holiness and righteousness and justice. Secondly, they were to serve the Lord. If you will fear the Lord and serve him. Again, when Israel was gathered before the Lord around Mount Sinai, the Lord told Moses before the events with the mountain becoming filled with smoke and the glory of God descending and all of this. But in Exodus 19, verse 6, it said, "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God wanted his people to serve him. They were to be his witnesses to the world. They were to represent God to the world. Thirdly, they were to obey his voice. They were to obey his voice. Keep his commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The greatest commandment, of course, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And if you love him, keep his commandments. And the last thing is kind of the opposite. They were not to rebel against the commandments of God. Now, needless to say, the law can be kept with that, with outward conformity, while inwardly one may rebel. But really, God wants the hearts of his people. He doesn't just want outward conformity. He wants inward conversion. Just like Jesus told the woman at the well, God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So the promise attached to these elements of responsibility is that they would continue to follow the Lord. In other words, the Lord would not cast them off, but he would bless them. He would enable them to continue to dwell safely and under his multitude of blessings. But the warning comes in verse 15. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Just as God in righteousness blesses those who fear him, so he in righteousness judges those who do not fear him. I'd like to close this morning by turning to Psalm 115, verse 13. Psalm 115, verse 13. It says, simply, he will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. So the nation of Israel had an opportunity. They had messed up. They had sinned. They had done wickedly, even in asking for a king. But God had shown them mercy. He had shown them grace. And now he said, fear me. Walk humbly with me. Your king, too. Walk. Make sure your king walks humbly with God and serves God. And if you do these things, if you fear me, I'm going to bless you. Next week, we're going to see that Samuel gives them a sign of God's sincerity attached to this promise of either blessing or cursing. And then we will see basically a short sermon from Samuel as he finishes up and he makes some various promises and some statements that are encouraging as well as challenging to them. But let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word today. Thank you for the example of the nation of Israel that we can learn from, learning both of blessing and of judgment. And help us to be challenged in our lives to be like Samuel, people of integrity, that no one can point to our lives and say, see, that's what why Christians shouldn't be trusted. But rather, we could be trustworthy, we could be honorable, we could be filled with integrity so that we can be glorifying to Christ Also, Lord, we do pray that as we look back at our own lives and we see your working in us, that we would be assured of your righteousness and your righteous activity in our lives, and that we can trust you going forwards. Help us to trust and obey. Help us to fear you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.